Thank you so much, everyone, that you are here, and we're just going to go to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 21, 1 to 21. And I think what we'll do is that we read it in portions, and remember how Jesus was actually performing a number of miracles, and what happened was that they had a little hard time understanding them. And that's nothing new. I mean, we are the same way. I mean, God is doing plenty of things in our lives, and yet we cannot really understand it. So the next time we are in that situation, we still don't know what he's doing, you know, because he came through last time, but now somehow we don't think he can come through again. I don't know how that works, but I mean, I don't know how many times God has proven himself to be faithful in my life, and yet the next time I'm facing something, I'm thinking that, no, he's not going to do it this time. So in Mark 6:32 to Mark 7:37, there were several occasions when he performed miracles. And now it seems like the portion that we are entering into, he's kind of repeating these miracles again. Just to kind of prove how slow we are to understand. Now, the title for this message is Fantastic Miracles, False Motives, and Forgetful Minds. Fantastic Miracles, False Motives, and Forgetful Minds. And we're going to begin with the Fantastic Miracles. And that is in verse 1 to 9. So beginning in chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them also before them. No, he said to set them also before them. Word order. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. You probably remember just a little while ago, he performed a similar miracle. He fed actually 5,000, and we said that that crowd was, they said, 5,000 men. Probably most of them had wives, and most of them have families with them, so most scholars estimate that there might have been, you know, 15,000-20,000 people, and he fed them. Now we have another group here, most likely a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and these people had been with him for a long time. Now, it's hard for us maybe to understand these type of situations, because wherever we are, it doesn't matter if we are in the wilderness in this country, somewhere there's a stopped oil petrol station, you know, we can buy a hot dog or whatever. But this was really a place, very remote place, and it was dangerous. I mean, they had been without food for a long time, and there were little children with them probably, and so on. And, you know, will they actually make it back? So it was dangerous, or they were in a dangerous situation and kind of in a desperate place. They had paid a price in order to be with Jesus. And now he was actually saying here that, you know, they have been with me. He's commending them for this thing. He's saying that this is great. They have paid a price. And, you know, sometimes as modern Western people, we sometimes have a hard time understanding what it means to be a disciple. Salvation is absolutely free, but discipleship costs everything. And that's the difference, meaning that in order to follow Jesus, in order to get to know him, there is a price to be paid. And I don't mean financially, or I don't mean anything like that. I'm just, well, that too, maybe. But I mean, it, in the sense that, you know, these people had gone here, they had taken time to be with him, and they were hungry, and so on. But so often, you know, if anything is a little bit difficult, we say, no, I don't want to do it. But they paid a price, and he commended them for them. And he was concerned about their well-being in a very practical way. And, you know, God wants us to be with him all the time. And it's not like he's ignorant of our needs. He knows that. That's why he says also in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says, don't reverse the order. Don't seek all these things in this world and then say that when it's done, yeah, then maybe I'll have some time over for the Lord. But seek it first, and I will add all these things. And boy, have we not discovered the truth in this verse. I mean, even on a daily basis, not just like as a, you know, from a lifelong perspective, but on a daily basis when we you know, make the right choices and have the right priorities. So in Romans 10:11, it says, whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. And how do we apply that? I mean, we say, well, they're Christians, they have trusted in him, and what have they received from him? Well, suffering, death, difficulties, problems, so on. Yeah, well, seemingly, that is the case. But we do know that the presence of the Lord, when it is so crucial, I forgot his name now, Richard Wurmbrand, when he was released from the prison in Romania after having been tortured for so many years for Christ. I mean, it's an unbelievable story. I mean, if, I don't know if you have read his books and know the story, how it all went, but he said that he was really divided in his heart, you know, because the presence of the Lord in this prison was so strong that he was actually hesitant to leave this place. I mean, for me, that's just impossible to understand, but that's what he said. That's what he says in his books. He spoke actually in Baltimore. He spoke in Lenox and he spoke in Baltimore. He's been dead now for some years, but amazing man. But anyhow, verses 4 and 5, we see that the disciples, they were totally naturally minded. Of course, and we are too, oftentimes, or most of the time, unfortunately. But Jesus' question, you know, when he said, like, how many loaves do you have, or what do we have? I'm sure that he was kind of reminding them about this previous miracle. I'm pretty sure that, I have new glasses, by the way, in case you wonder. I'm sure that when he said these things, like, how many loaves do you have? Blink, blink. Hint, you know, I mean, he was trying to say that, come on, don't you remember, just a little while ago, we had a crowd a little bit bigger than this one even, and I provided for you. Why don't you think I can repeat it? Why don't you think? Do you think that was just a lucky day? Or do you think that I have these type of resources available continually? You know, when you read the Bible, I mean, Jesus had a great sense of humor. I mean, he was dead serious at times, but and especially when he was dealing with the Pharisees. But even with the Pharisees, I mean, he was joking in a sense, because I mean, it was so pathetic what they said and what they believed and so on. So, but the miracle here was really a repetition of the previous miracle that we read about in Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. So then in verses 8 to 10, we see that the food, again, was more than enough. It wasn't just like, hey, is there anything left? We still have a couple of hungry people over here in the corner. No, they all ate and were satisfied. And then what did they do? They collected 7 baskets of leftovers. You know, I mean, it's so amazing. I mean, God provides everything. It's not a problem for God to do these things. And, you know, it actually says in Ephesians 3:20 that now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. I mean, whatever we can manage to pray about, whatever thought that we can come up with, no matter how big or great, God can outdo us. You know, it's amazing. I'm every day I am just so thrilled to be alive, because beyond this stupid world, pardon my expression, there is a living God and a reality. And you said, how do you know? And how can you, you know, it's just your imagination, and you want that to be true so that you feel better. If that's what I believe, I would be out of here immediately. I mean, you know, my religion, I don't even like that term, it's not just some, thought I have. You know, it's based on the Bible, and the Bible can be proven to be true. I don't want to go into that, but I'm just, you know, stirred up to say it. So, fantastic miracles, verses 1 to 9. Then the second thing we want to talk about is false motives. That we'll find that in verses 10 to 13. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. That's an interesting name, Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, this place, or this city of Dalmanutha, it was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they crossed over the sea. I don't know how many times they've done that so far, but they kind of went back and forth there to do ministry. And then when they arrived there, it says that the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. The Pharisees were the religious authorities, and I know that you already know that, but they wanted to test him. What authority was he claiming? Signs and wonders is something that is, you know, it's always been something that has attracted people. But in this day and age, in the last few decades, it has kind of experienced a revival. You know, people are out there to see signs and wonders, you know, and and I believe many times in Christianity, it is always when the teaching of the Word of God is lacking, there is a void, there's a need for something else, and that has to be filled. And I believe that the signs and wonders movement is basically because of that. You know, that when you lack that, you want to see the power of God, but the power of God is actually in the teaching of the Word of God. So there is that aspect of it. And when you look at it historically speaking, and we have gone through this before, but it's worthy of worthy worthy to be repeated. It actually says that, anyway, when we read the Bible, we actually see that there are three times in history when signs and miracles are being used. One, in Egypt, when the Israelites are getting ready to leave Egypt under the leadership of Moses, only to affirm, or confirm, rather, his leadership. God allowed a lot of miracles to take place through the hand of Moses. Then we see it through the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, only to approve their testimony and their ministry when they were about to deal with the Baal worship in Israel. And then the third time we see is actually here in the life of Jesus and also in the life of the apostles. And that's when the new covenant, the new message that we have in the New Testament were to be established. You know, it was so radical and it was so different than what they knew, especially the Jewish mind. And they needed these signs, you know, to see that, you know, the messenger were real. And it's pretty interesting to see this thing, because in another place, in Mark earlier, chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, we see how the Pharisees actually said that the signs you're making, they are just a confirmation that Satan is behind your miracles. You know, they were saying that actually the work of Jesus was the work of Satan. And so they were looking for these signs. And Mark actually makes a distinction between a miracle and a sign. A miracle is the Greek word dunamis, or dunamis. And sign is the Greek word simeon. And they mean two different things. One is the one for miracle actually means that it speaks about the power and presence of God among his people. So in other words, God is here. Things are happening. In other words, we can say that, you know, there's power here today, because when the word is being preached and when the body of Christ is being gathered, there's power available to change our lives. Not just superficially, but for real. And that's the power of God. Yes, there could be, you know, open miracles like that. You know, there could be healings and so on. We're not saying that, but even if it's not happening, there's still that power. But that's not the word used here. Here's another word used, and it's translated sign, and it actually means that they are looking for something to prove what he's saying. So, okay, you have a message here, Mr. Jesus. what sign can you give us to show us that you have an authority? You're speaking, you know. And you know, many times, actually he says to them, sorry, in verse 12, he says, this generation, and he speaks about that generation that were to actually reject him. He came to his own, but his own rejected him, in John 1:11. So it was this generation that was so unique, because they knew that he was among them, and yet they denied him. And therefore, he was actually not received. And this generation will be given no sign. But the interesting thing is that in Matthew, it says that this generation will be given, same occasion. He says, no sign will be given to you. But then it says, except the sign of Jonah. So what is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the whale actually spit him out. It's one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. And people say, how could that happen? You know, and they try to figure it out. I don't know. God did it supernaturally. He created the universe. He could create a fish just for Jonah at that time, for example. Or there are some sea creatures that are capable of doing this thing, and God could have supernaturally preserved him in the belly of the fish, and so on and so forth. I don't know if you have a problem with that. I don't know if you have a problem with you must have a problem with everything. Because how do you think God can create billions and billions of galaxies? You know, I'm sure that he, you know, let's be real. You know, is he God or is he not? So why am I saying that? Why are you getting upset? I'm not getting upset. I'm having fun. they're asking for this sign, and it says you will be given no sign, because everything I do is just a one long perfect confirmation that I am the one that the scriptures have foretold. All the prophets, all the scriptures that you have studied for generations and waited for this man to come, here I am. I'm fulfilling them. Sometimes when he went to the synagogues, he opened the scrolls and he read from Isaiah and other prophets, and he said, today this prophecy has been fulfilled. You can watch with your own eyes. So anyhow, why am I saying this? What does the the sign of Jonah means, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, it speaks about the resurrection. It said just like, I believe it is in Matthew 10, 39 and 40, but I may be wrong. But it actually says there that 12, 39 and 40, I think. It actually says that just like Jonah was in the fish of the belly, the Son of Man will be, or the Son of God will be in hell, meaning the place of the dead, for 3 days and three nights, and then he will be resurrected again. So there was a sign given to them. Mark does not record that because Mark is the shortest gospel of the ones in the Bible, and it's action-packed. Matthew, of course, being also more specifically directed to the Jewish people, and they were looking for signs, and he said that, you know, there will be one sign given to them, and that is the resurrection. You know, what a miracle! The one that they crucified was resurrected from the dead. And it's very well documented, even though some people want to deny that. So this generation rejected him. And have you ever run into this thing, you know, how our authority is being questioned? They said, you know, what is your authority? You know, you're claiming something. What is your authority? Well, it's the Word of God. Yeah. What do you mean by that? Do you believe that old book? You know, it's been disproved, you know, many, many times. You know, it's just... You know, people have all kinds of arguments. Well, then, it's like, what is your authority for saying what you're saying? Well, you know, I have really good arguments. I mean, my own intellect, for example. Yeah, I'm impressed. My emotions. I feel that this is right and this is wrong. Oh, great, great. I really trust my emotions. Religious tradition. Yeah, which one? There are basically 7 billion religions in this world because every man has his own religion. I don't know, but this is very interesting. This generation, he said to them, and we say to this generation that we are living among, this generation is without an excuse. We have so much. We have been given so much. We have so many opportunities. And, you know, people willfully turn away from God, even though the evidence many times, or all the time rather, are actually overwhelming. And then in verse 13, it says this verse, or we can say about this verse here, let's see now. He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. This verse records the end of his public ministry in Galilee. After that, he's kind of done in that region. He will move on to another area. So that brings us to the third and last point, and this is verses 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" I'm just thinking, you know, I'm just picturing Jesus there. I mean, we'll get back to that. But maybe they need, they wanted to go back to the boat because they were done. You know, he had performed a miracle. They were sad, but they thought, okay, in another day we will be hungry again. So we better get out of here so that we are not end up in this situation where we have to trust the Lord once again. And they went to the boat, and there was only one loaf in the boat. But considering having Jesus with you, I think the odds are pretty good that will, you know, if 5 loaves were enough to 4,000 people plus, I'm sure that one loaf would be enough for the 12 disciples, according to God's mathematics. But then in verse 15, the disciples were occupied with bread. And bread here, it speaks about natural things, our daily bread. We need bread. We'll have some bread after here today also, but it's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's whole grain. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That was a special joke for somebody. So the disciples were occupied with bread, natural thinking, and Jesus took the opportunity to teach him something that was spiritual about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And isn't that great? I mean, I don't know, but for me, people say things all the time. I'm in conversations, and then I ask them, "Why did you say that?" Well, I was like, "Well, what do you mean, why did I say that? That's what you say." "Yeah, but you said this thing, and I want to know why you said that." "Yeah, but that's just how it is, No, it's not just how it is. Do you say things that you don't even know what you mean by, or what you mean by?" He said, "No, yeah, but yeah." "But tell me, I'm just having fun. I'm sorry, but I don't mean that I'm provoking people. But I like to ask people, why do you say that? I like to provoke people to think, because we say so many things and we do so many things, and we simply don't think it through before. So the disciples were so naturally minded, so all they could think about was bread. Here's a guy with us who can feed 5,000 and 4,000, and all he needs is a few loaves of bread, and he can heal the sick, and he can raise the dead people, and so on and so forth. And yet, it's like, oh, we don't have any bread. This is how we are. We're just so naturally minded, and God knows that. It's not like he's being, angry with us, but. Somehow he said, "Okay, I'm going to take this opportunity. You talking about bread, I'm going to talk about something else. In bread you have yeast. Now, I'm not a baker, neither am I a son of a baker, but I do know what yeast is. And I know that when you put the yeast in the dough, it will actually penetrate the whole thing." And so he was talking about something that if you have this particular thing, it will kind of, it's contagious, it will spread. And the Pharisees and, well, the Pharisees to begin with, they were a political party, so to speak. They were religious, but they were actually a political party, and I'll get back to that in a second here. And Herod, of course, was a king, and he was a king who really didn't have much power and authority. He had, but he was totally dependent upon Rome. So he was basically just a figurehead, if you will, or paper tiger, or whatever you say. Maybe that's a Swedish expression, but he was not a real king with a real authority in that sense. He was basically just pretending, "Oh, I'm the king, I have some authority." And he had. But if Rome said, "No, you don't have any authority," he had no authority. So he was just around. So these people, they were very dependent on the Roman government and the Roman authority. They were very concerned about these things. They needed to play the game correctly, otherwise they may have been in trouble. And just to give you a brief background, Alexander the Great was the amazing young man. He died when he was 33, and in 11 years, meaning from age 22 to 23, he conquered the world. The Persians and the Medes that were controlling the world at that time, basically he ruled over anywhere, all the way from Ethiopia to India. Basically all of the Middle East and a good portion of Europe and Northern Africa and so on. He had an amazing empire. He died suddenly when he was 33 years old. He had no more to conquer, basically. His kingdom was divided into four different parts. Four generals took over. And one of these generals that took over the part that Israel was in, he was kind of a nice guy. So they had a good life. They were allowed to have their religion. They lived good lives. But then something happened several generations later, and there was this man, I don't even know if I can pronounce his name, but Antiochus Epiphanes, something like that. And he actually took over, and he wanted them to become Greeks, you know, in the sense they call it, he wanted to Hellenize them, which means that they should become like the Greeks. And he wanted it, he took over the temple, he forced them to worship the Greek gods, and eventually he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, which was the ultimate sacrilege for the Jewish people. And it actually turned out, it started the Maccabee revolt. And when the Maccabees actually drove them out and reinstalled the true worship in the temple, that's what the Jews are today celebrating as the Hanukkah feast, which is right before Christmas. But it goes back to that time. But why am I saying that? I'm saying that there was a group at that time, they really liked the Greeks. You know, they liked this whole thing, they wanted to be like them, and they thought it was cool, you know, to be Greek, so to speak. And they compromised, and they did all the right things, and they eventually, their party, their political party, became the Sadducees, eventually. The other group was actually the ones that opposed the Greek government and caused this revolt, the family of Maccabee. And that family was actually, they formed an Orthodox party, a conservative religious party that were zealous for the Jewish faith and the Bible and so on. And that party eventually, during the time of Jesus, had become the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe the Bible, they had some traditions and so on, but they were willing to compromise. They did whatever they wanted. And they didn't care so much, but they were very concerned about the, you know, having a good relationship with Rome, and the Pharisees. They were definitely also interested in a good relationship with Rome, but secretly they believed in their Messiah who would come and overturn the Roman government. But they paid lip service to them, you know, so they say, yeah, because we want to live a peaceful life, but when he comes, we're going to throw them out. So, but they all have a political agenda. And I'm saying this thing that, you know, it's like we have to be careful as Christians not to let politics get into our, it's election time now, first the EU election and then the Swedish election, and I'm not getting into that, I'm saying it's okay, get involved, vote, whatever you want to do, it's none of my business, but I'm just saying that it's, you know, our main purpose on earth is not to build the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be established when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, and he will hand it over to us, not in the sense that we take over, but he says we will be his bride in the kingdom. So he says, you know, come and sit with me on the throne. You know, he can accomplish that by himself. We don't have to build the kingdom for him. Now people say, well, if you have that type of theology, you know, Christians will become passive, they will not work for, you know, to make this world a better world. I'm not saying that. I think every spirit-filled Christian will be involved in a sense of, you know, helping out and so on. But let's just keep these things straight, because if we don't, what will happen is that we get confused. You know, we think that our main purpose is to build something on this earth. But it's actually to build the church. That's what we are told to do. And as we build the church, and people become believers in Jesus Christ, of course, his life will be shining out of all these people, and in that sense, quote unquote, will cause or create a better world. But that's like a byproduct of our evangelism, if you will. So, having said all these things, the third point here was the forgetful minds. And then in verses 17 and 18, he's asking them five different questions. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? So, and then verse 19 and 21, it says, When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Okay. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And then he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? And I don't know, verse 21, last verse. How do you picture this thing? Like, what do you think Jesus said? How is it that you do not understand, you stupid disciples? Is that what you think he said? I don't know. It doesn't say. I mean, it's just the words are recorded. But I honestly don't think so. I think he was saying it with great compassion. Please, what does it take? You know, what do I need to do? When will you understand? Please. You know, I do think he was pleading with them, just saying that, you know, I'm getting tired. I'm divine, but at the same time, I'm also human. And in my humanity, I'm getting tired of you guys. But, you know, I mean, he was so excited to be with them. But at times, you know, when they were... Well, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but I'm just saying that this is what Jesus said. He said, don't have these forgetful minds. Remember, you know, stir yourself up. What have I done? You know, and look at it, you know, the fantastic miracles. And I'm repeating them. And then the false motives that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, and the people that follow Herod, you know, they had political ambitions, they had this, they had that, and they wanted to put him to the test and say, what is your authority? But, you know, he just went on. And then finally we saw how they had these forgetful minds that, although he kind of repeated many of the miracles, they still could not grasp it. And I feel, in one sense, I'm so happy about the Bible that it actually records these things. It makes me feel good, you know, that because I feel I'm like that all the time. And then it's not that I'm saying, but I'm just saying that, yes, I'm not alone, obviously. There were 12 others, and maybe even more, who had the same type of attitude. But Lord, we just thank you so much that you have given us everything today. Thank you, God, for your miracles. Lord, help us to guard against the leaven, the attitudes that are out there in the world that so easily will penetrate our hearts if we are not careful. And finally, we don't want to have forgetful minds, but we want to stir each other up by reminding ourselves about your faithfulness in various situations throughout our lives. So we thank you so much for that. Bless us now as we go in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.